If you like golf, you'll know this is a big weekend, right? Why is it a big weekend? British Open. It's even bigger because it's in Scotland. St. Andrews, Scotland. As a young teenager, I bought my first used putter at a golf store right by the 18th green there. And I'm just starting by a confession, because this is a weekend when you'd rather not be preaching so that you can just watch the golf. And I'm absolutely sure that the main reason that God blew 40-mile-an-hour winds over the course yesterday, suspending play all day, was so that every pastor in this nation who loves golf would not be distracted from his preparation in the Word. And in fact, given the time difference, it's all over by the end of the service anyway. However, there is a reward for discipline, because with the loss of a day's play, the final day is going to be tomorrow, which happens to be my Sabbath. The Lord is good and rewards those who diligently seek Him. And you're thinking, what has that got to do with anything godly? Well, I've actually just given you lots of clues about what I'm going to chat about in our message in this series. I'm going to chat about it for the next few minutes. I mentioned the word discipline in the same sentence as Sabbath. And the title I meant to be speaking on this morning is Perfecting Disciplines, Sabbath Rest. The point raised by the golf actually has to do with the right use of time for right purposes. And to explore the idea of biblical Sabbath is really to talk about time, about how we view it, how we use it, and how, as Christians, we relate to it. Now, immediately, I have a problem, because I don't actually have the time to say too much about time. So I have to pick and choose what to say. So without any more ado, let's not waste any more of this precious commodity and get right to it. If we hear the word stewardship, the first thing we're likely to think about is what? Shout it out. Money. That, in fact, will be the discipline of stewardship that we'll be addressing next Sunday. But we've all heard the truism, show me your checkbook, and I will tell you what your priorities are. The idea here is that our use of money is the best measure of our resources and how we use them. But what I want to impress on you this morning, by way really of preparation for next week, is that it is not just about your checkbook, but it's always about your calendar. These two are vitally related and impact each other. And we may want to conclude that the primary currency of life is not money, it's time. Of course, in an American consumer society, we have worked out our own version of how these two relate. In the words of Benjamin Franklin, time is money. Now, our thoughts and communications for all of us, if we stop to think about it, if we have the time to stop to think about it, are basically filled with a personal, ongoing, internally running commentary on time about what has already happened, about what's happening, about what needs to happen. You know, we missed the opportunity, there wasn't enough time, he has too much time on his hands, I need a break, we forgot the appointment, it's not a good time, we were late, where's the time gone? Hurry up, we have to go. What a waste of time, what a drag. Am I available then? Can we fit it in? When's the alarm set for? And on and on. We don't have the time to read a management book on time. Time, as we know, is a creational measurement, but it does not often feel to us like a gift, more like a demanding bill sometimes that we have to pay. More often than not, it presents itself as an enemy and not a friend. And, you know, the digital tools that we have now to organize our day and our lives and apparently increase our efficiency often only serve to overwhelm us. So with better long-term planning, we end up increasing our short-term procrastination. There's a fine line we've all discovered between being ordered and being controlled. Now, any great personality in whatever field who's, you know, plotted the headlines of public history has always had something to say about this matter. I couldn't spend the entire time of the sermon just reading some of the aphorisms. Ones like these, you know, William Penn, time is what we want most, but what we use worst. Bill Keane, the great cartoonist, Bill Keane, yesterday is the past, tomorrow is the future, today is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Albert Einstein, always with a tongue in his cheek, very smart cheek, mind you, the only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen at once. That's great. Lost time is never found again. I must govern the clock, said Goldemeyer, not be governed by it. Again, tongue in cheek, Charles Schulz, Peanuts creator, don't worry about the world coming to an end today. It's already tomorrow in Australia. And then there's the cynicism we have about time, and inevitably it's an English writer, cynical people that we are. Evelyn Waugh, punctuality is the virtue of the bored. Or much more akin, an American quote, you may delay, but time will not. Press on, press on. C.S. Lewis, the future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour. Whatever he does and whoever she is. And then, of course, we get sort of contextualized a bit by some of the smart alecks. I love Stephen Wright's comment. I've been laughing about this all week. Celia will tell you. Every now and again I think of this and I just find myself giggling. I put instant coffee in a microwave oven and almost went back in time. Sorry. It's just great. Sorry, I don't know. It must be weird. He's the same guy that described how he went into a restaurant that said it served breakfast at any time. And he says, I ordered French toast in the Renaissance. So, you know, we have this combination in our culture. We've got these very serious quotes because we're dealing with a serious issue when it comes to the discipline of time. But we're also so overwhelmed about it, we need the distance that humor creates for us to be able to sort of just release and laugh at it. Well, I shouldn't have really mentioned that French toast thing because you're now probably going to pass time thinking about brunch after church, and I really need to move on. The following comments that I want to make, which have to be pretty selective, are not a bunch of cute ideas for you about how to practically manage your time better. Because it never just is about a few organizational techniques or schedule manipulations. And the fact is that if you do not manage yourself, you will not manage your time. If you do not value yourself, you will not value your time. If you're short on purpose in your life, you probably will be long on procrastination. If you don't have a sense of place, you won't have a sense of time. I'm not going to give you any practical tips on what to do. I'm going to focus briefly on two matters raised by Scripture about time. That if you understand them as a disciple of Jesus, that if they're fundamental to your convictions about how things are, you'll be able out of it, with the Lord's help, not to get some cookie-cutter way of stewarding your time, like this is the only Christian way, but a personalized and a personally spiritual way to think and live your way through your days. My first point is just going to be rooted in the New Testament, my second in the Old Testament. Both testaments bear a common message about our view and our use of time being the determining factor as to whether we're going to live as a wise person or live as a fool. Teach us to number our days aright, says the psalmist, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. So just a few comments from a New Testament consideration point of view. My subheading here is just simply redeeming time. Listen to the words of Scripture. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, so here it is in the New Testament, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. In Colossians 4, 2 to 5, devote yourselves to prayer. As I'm reading these scriptures where Paul is engaging issues of time, listen to the context and what else he's talking about. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders as you make the most of every opportunity. Peter, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Romans 13, do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently. Now, in passing, please note that the consideration here of a right and disciplined use of time is integral with a knowledge of God's will, which assumes a knowledge of his word. It's related integrally with prayer and integrally with personal holiness. The fact that you manage your schedule brilliantly does not mean that you manage your time righteously. For a Christian, godly time management is a consequence of a godly life management. I remember just a personal anecdote. I mean, when I was pretty young, I really felt the Lord speak to me on this when I was early in high school. And it didn't come out of somebody hitting me with some legalistic hammer. But I felt a call in my life as a young man to make a commitment, especially on the first day of the week on gathering, on Sundays, to separate myself from anything and everything that had to do with what for me at that point in my life was my work, and namely, you know, doing as well in the education system as I could. And I remember, you know, growing up, my friends used to think I was completely nuts, you know, never studying on a Sunday prior to major exams on Monday. I remember, I have vivid memories of the Sunday before I went into the biggest major scholarship exams of my life, and what a fantastic preparation that was to be at peace with God and the world. Of course, their argument was that, you know, practical results would be threatened by the way I was doing things. But the Lord was teaching me, I think, that doing better in an exam was not more important than being better in response to an issue of obedience in my life, in learning some things about time and about living and recovering a sense of hallowed time. The Greek word for measurable time, chronos, from which we get words like chronology, mark time, but Scripture's clear that we cannot have a spiritual handle on the chronology if we do not have a spiritual character. That's why just the practical tidbits won't help. And it's interesting, you know, I mean, if you think of the character of Jesus, for example, as presented by the fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul deals with in Galatians, that it's amazing how important they are for handling time rightly. Peace. A virtue like faithfulness, which is an in-time virtue. Self-control. And, of course, patience. The delays that we perceive in terms of our time passing are met with this patience, which is the delay of our natural responses and reactions to that delay. Chronological delay, things that messes up on our time schedules that would incite unspiritual reactions, is met with the response of character that delays unspiritual reactions. Chronos is always picking a fight with character. And you can think in your own life about the amount of anger and ungodly responses that get generated by our responses to things that have to do with time. It's a serious confrontation. It's interesting, the great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy remarked, the two most powerful warriors are patience and time. He's drawing attention to something important. Because when we talk about the character issues in handling our time, And we mentioned a word like patience. We can't treat it as some nice little social tool. If in Scripture, time itself is presented as a principality and as a power, it appears as that in two important lists of Paul when he's talking about antagonistic spiritual powers that can come against the life. In 1 Corinthians 3, the present and the future. In Romans 8, neither the present nor the future will be able to separate you from the love of God, but they will surely try. Time is presented as a spiritual power that can wreak havoc and control and fear on people's lives. It becomes the enemy that can provoke people to do terrible things in their impatient rush to get the most out of life, to squeeze that last drop out of the orange, regardless of what it is or how it is or who's affected. And this is why Scripture exhorts us that as Christians, we are invited in our time to experience the Lord's presence. That's why I love that aspect of that statement of Jesus. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a promise of presence in time. The encouragement that we can experience the power of God to redeem the time and to know that we can indeed make the most of every God-given opportunity in a godly way. What I'm trying to say here is that a patience is not a weak virtue. It's a spiritual power that takes on the invasive and intrusive, sometimes the controlling and consuming agendas of time passing, of what has been termed the tyranny of time. There's an irony, is there not, in the fact that on the one hand, we want to get as much out of available time as we can at the same moment, that we really want time itself to slow down so that our death is as far away as possible. And of course, it is this fear of death that is presented as the last enemy that gives time such a spiritual power over the hearts of men and women. That's why, you know, there's little to choose between the depictions of Father Time and the Grim Reaper, who both carry the scythe, the weapon of choice of Saturn, known by the Greeks as Cronus and by the Romans as the deity of time. You know, the scythe was the crescent moon representing the rise and fall of cycles of life. So patience is not some temperamental attitude of demure and spineless people. It's, and I'm just using this as a passing example, it's a necessary demonstration of the power of the Spirit through a fruit of the Spirit, spiritual strength at moments when time would present itself as an enemy to us. One of the key applications of the power of Christ's redemption in the life of a disciple is presented here in this New Testament text in Ephesians 5, the redeeming of time. The work of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about this morning rearranges our view of time. Whoever believes in him will not, what? Not perish. The tyranny of time is powerless and is overcome. But have what? Everlasting life. I humbly suggest that rearranges our view of time. Salvation changes our relationship to time and our experience of time. And all would be bleak and hopeless and fearful if Jesus had not entered time and humanity and supremely through his resurrection broken the power of time to destroy us by destroying death itself. So the Bible talks about two kinds of people: the wise, who have an understanding of their time and therefore the times, and the fools who do not. And if you were listening carefully to those scriptures, you would also have noted the relationship that I've already alluded to between a right understanding of time and the personal commitment to holiness of a disciple of Jesus. Let me just, in this section, very quickly and briefly, let me just suggest, I've taught on some of this in much more detail in other series, but let me just draw your attention to three simple things that every disciple needs in order to number their days aright, in order to have a biblical foundational basis to be disciplined in the stewardship of time passing. Number one, restoring the past. Restoring the past. Time past, as you know, still has an incredible power. The power of an unredeemed, unforgiven, unrenewed, unrestored past, as so many of us know, is always active in the present. It invades present time, it seeks to rule the present, and it seeks to rob the future. So this raises questions for us in our discipleship. Is our life in a right relationship to the past? This is one reason why, as a community, we're so committed to the ministry of healing prayer. One of the things healing prayer is a discipleship of time matter. One of the powerful evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit and the prophet Joel in chapter 2:25 is presented like this: I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And the text goes on to refer to a variety of locusts that in a way are a variety of sources of devastation that attack our lives and consequently rob our time. It's talking about what is being experienced as the waste of time. And there were three kinds of descriptions of these robbers in the text. The first, it describes those that are great, the great locusts, maybe representative of that which we experience in time as very invasive and very traumatic. Then it refers to the young, maybe small, but still subversive, as we sometimes have to deal with, that as the Lord matures us and brings conviction, and as we experience his sanctifying power and find it a later date, he is kind to us and enables us to deal with the young locusts, among which sometimes are the sins of our youth. And then he talks of the swarm, the effects of just big things that can attack and sometimes last and affect our experience of time for several years. I'm so relieved that Scripture is bold and invites us to name that locust. What has desecrated the past that seeks to still dominate present time is not going to run ragged over us. But what has devoured integrity or innocence in time past, or what eats away at present peace and thus disrupts our experience of time passing now and our holy stewardship of our lives right now, there is a deliverance to be on the other side and live it without fear. So one huge foundational issue in the discipline of present time and understanding our time and times is the restoring of past time. Secondly, is what Paul deals with here, which is redeeming the present. Restoring the past, but redeeming the present. The Ephesian scripture, as you listen to it, you'd have heard it's quite similar to the Romans 13 one. Understanding the present time. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Put aside the days of darkness. So you get the sense of urgency and intensity in these appeals. Wake up. Be careful. Live your life according to a right discernment of the times. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. The word that Paul uses here in Ephesians for this redeeming idea is made up of two words. The prefix is coming out of. It's coming out of, but it's the idea of being purchased out of, to purchase something out of. The idea here is literally buying it back, buying it up, seizing an opportunity to do so amidst opposition. It's the idea almost of a bargain hunter ransoming time from the bondage of evil and rescuing it from wasteful purposes and from being the currency of any other master except the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is not just negative as in don't waste time. It's positive, proactive in take a hold of God's opportunity. Why does our time in the present need redeemed? For the reasons that Paul gives to the Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. Because he says the days are tough. The days are evil. The opportunity for good is diminishing. And because the day of reckoning is coming and the availability of time to live and serve the Lord is also diminishing. And so he presents Christians as wise ones, marked by two things. First, they make the most of time. But secondly, they do it because they're active in discerning the will of the Lord. Not fools, governed by just feeling or personal desire or impulse or instinct or zeal or in consideration of consequences or immediate returns or needs or responding out of impatience, but wise, where there's an invitation to godly thought, to spiritual listening, to biblical problem solving, to prayer, to wise counsel. It's fascinating to me that the context in which Paul so often speaks about what we'd call as time management, a context in which he pretty well always talks about the place of prayer. Redeeming the time for our sake, because we understand the Lord's will for our present personal life, this walk of obedience, but also for their sake, anybody else who comes into relationship with us and helps us to act wisely and spiritually and godly and kindly and hospitably and every other aspect of Christian virtue and character to those that come into the gravitational pull of our time. This emphasis on personal holiness and redeeming time in the New Testament is totally consistent with Old Testament scriptures that always talk of ways to lengthen your experience of days. In other words, be delivered from the squeeze of time amidst so much awareness of the brevity of life. The psalmist going on about that. If you desire good days, many good days, keep your tongue from evil. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Keep my commands and prolong your life. He who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. The message emerges that a right understanding of time and the times will inevitably promote right and holy conduct. But that holy conduct will be an ongoing fruit of, will itself produce understanding of the times. Our time, your time, my time, is not simply managed by our to-do list. How many of you do to-do lists, apart from me? Oh, it's love crossing those things off, isn't it? Isn't it? Pride swells. You know, you recover your self-worth for the day. You leave it around so everybody can see the felt tip that went through 53 items, not including individualized emails. But our life is simply not managed by to-do lists. Understanding the will of the Lord for a particular matter, sometimes a particular day, a particular season, often results in a focus and in specific priorities that are particular to that. And we might not get to another 100 things that need to be done. So Scripture, I'm just saying, raises a question for us, not just about restoring our past, but redeeming the present, that without being threatened by it, that we can be open to discerning where time gets robbed or lost or surrendered or squandered or what it's spent on. We deal with a lot of fear and a lot of denials in this. What are the dominant objects of our focus and concern? What, in fact, are the opportunities the Lord is giving us to be seized? How do we make decisions about what to do with our time? Is Paul's advice to the Philippians important to us? To live daily asking for knowledge and discernment, approving, he says, what is excellent. I don't know if they've made a poster of Jonathan Edwards' resolution where he said, resolved never to lose a moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I can. So I'm just putting these as headlines on your spiritual radar, restoring the past. You need to think about that. The management of time godly is about thinking biblically. Think about that. Redeeming the present. Think about that. And the third foundation for a disciple for working out stewardship of time, I'm going to call remembering your end. Not looking at it. Remembering your end. Not sitting on it. Remembering your end. The great accusation of Jerusalem by God through Jeremiah was she remembered not her end. The reason I'm mentioning this is this gives us foundational motivations for our holy use of present time. One is the fact of judgment. What is it about the use of our time, our works, that will follow us? Other aspects of our stewardship of time that are just wood, hay, and stubble. But the second great motivation in remembering our end is the hope of heaven. It's all about what kind of treasure the expenditure of our time has been purchasing. There's a tragedy of time passing for all of us without the disciplined fulfillment of God-given giftings and potential. I don't think any of us in this room wants these words on our tombstone: "He had potential." Any of you? Hosea 13:3, I've always found a really poignant scripture. God's talking about Israel. He's talking about Ephraim. He said, he's a child without wisdom. Here's this fool wisdom thing again. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. Out of sync. Out of time. And it's interesting that that passage ends, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. That phrase, the days are coming, no one spoke it more insistently or pointedly than Jesus himself, who then says, who then is the wise servant? And Jesus always puts together opportunity and importunity. He deals with it in graphic terms. The door will be shut. A time will come when it will be too late to do anything about it. One of the most haunting moments in the Acts of the Apostles is when Felix, having been presented so powerfully with truth by no one less than Paul, God arranged for Paul personally to share the truth with this man. And he gets to that point in Acts 24:25. That's enough for now. He adjourned the proceedings on the voice of God and the work of God. He took fleshly control of the time. And it is precisely because there are so many thieves of time that we need to keep redeeming it and buying it back, as it were. Mañana, mañana, mañana. You know I'm not speaking in tongues, right? Procrastination. The whole area of our lives of constantly that which we deem inconvenience. Not the time, there's no time, it's not a good time. With all the accompanying things that we don't like to talk about, our sloth, our indifference, our indecision, frankly, our indiscipline, our self-consumption, and just the fact that our time is too filled with that which does not profit a lot of the time. And as we're talking about this in community, talking of perceiving time, Scripture tells us that we need each other in this process of the discipline of time. It's not just about my private time management. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Today, if you hear his voice, for restoring your past, redeeming your present, remembering your end, do not harden your hearts. This biblical wisdom revolutionizes how we think about our discipline of time. There's at least one personality who's taken the shortness of time to heart as the great spur for action. Revelation 12:12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. The increase in the intensity of evil and demonic activity should just be matched by the increase in wise fervency of the redeemed. We're not throwing up our hands in horror here. Who as such redeem the time, because these days are evil. So as a foundation for thinking about disciplined time in your life, and I haven't mentioned any little technique of what to do, have I? I'm just throwing these headlines of truth out to you. Restoring the past. Redeeming the present. Remembering what's coming down the pike. Remembering our godly end. What great motivation. And now an Old Testament consideration. How many of you are really encouraged that I've got to the second of 2 points? All righty. And there's no barbecue today. French toast and the Renaissance. Just now I want to give you an Old Testament consideration. And I guess my subtitle for the New Testament consideration was Redeeming Time. This one is Resting Time. And I've taught about the subject of this whole idea of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping in past years. If you're interested in a fuller treatment, I'm sure you can get a CD of the series, unless they've sort of thrown it away because they didn't like it. But I want to, just for these few moments, I want to keep your attention to the bigger issue of how we steward time, particularly in these days we're living in, that are so chock full of everything to do, and ask the question, what does the Sabbath teach us as disciples of Jesus? Again, you'd have to go to that series to get the biblical foundations for it, but we do need to establish, in talking about this, just the basic fact, a creational fact, God is the God of time. God created time. I love the way some early commentators dealt with it. Peterson has commented on it in some of his stuff, that the presentation of time that Scripture opens with of a day is that evening and morning are the first day. It's a lovely thing to remember, because basically the point here is that we put it the other way. Morning and evening for us charts a day. We start at the beginning morning and we end in the evening. This is evening and morning with the first day, with this sort of meditative thought that we always wake up into something God's already doing. We wake up into things that we haven't done, but with this lovely sense of works that are already prepared for us. We wake into a world of a salvation that we didn't earn. So our day does not, in fact, in Christian terms, start with our alarm clock going off. It says God ceased work. He rested. He blessed it. And I just mentioned this in passing, that the first thing God designated as holy was not a mountain, it wasn't a tree, it wasn't an altar. The first thing designated holy was time. It's an interesting point that God chose to establish a special relationship between himself and this idea of holy time. Time is sanctified in that designation. And it's interesting, as you go in to read Genesis, there's nothing said. There's a silence of communication to Adam about anything sabbatical. You don't actually pick up a mention of it until Exodus 16 in the manna incident. But what we can say is that post-fall, everything now post-fall is in the context of God's redeeming plan. Redeeming? Paul's picking it up. Redeeming. Including any understanding we have of Old Testament Sabbath. Deliverance from Egypt is what will have happened by the next time we read about Sabbath in any substantive form in the commandments. And some have actually argued that the climax of creation may not be, in fact, the creation of man, but this seventh day. The command and fiat to man to rule was premised on something. Man ruling on the sixth day does not work if he's not experienced resting with God on the seventh. Man's first experience of time as a creature was seventh day rest, communion with God. This is an important point I can't spend time on, but what it tells us is the DNA of what the Bible calls Sabbath is not the same as taking a vacation, but comes at the end of work. This is the premise for everything our life comes out of, this communion and resting with the Lord. And as you know, it's a joke in this country that so many people take their vacation. It's really another form of work. It's fascinating, for example, that resorts advertise themselves on all the things that you can do there. Have you noticed that? A good resort has lots of things for you to do. You watch people playing tennis. They're not enjoying the game. They're working really hard to win, okay? They need to learn to play without a scorecard. I've thought about that often, you know, like the image of playing golf with Jesus, you know, without a scorecard. Actually, the reason I wouldn't have a scorecard is he's probably going to get a hole in one on every hole, so there's just really no point, you know? I mean, it's not going to work. See, that golf is there at the back of my mind, isn't it? It's just, I need to finish quickly so I can get back and see how Jordan Spieth is doing. No, I don't care. Communion. It was communion that was the premise of all work and everything that man did in time after that point. And again, it's fascinating, isn't it, that when it comes to the Decalogue, in the two presentations of it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it's the only commandment which God goes overboard to exegete. There's a little sort of message. And it's interesting that when you compare Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's not exegeted in the same way. But if you take both those statements in the Decalogue and put them together, you've basically got a working message in understanding what time is all about. Exodus gives a theological explanation, explaining God's heart to do his God things in our time. Deuteronomy gives a historical explanation. It's all about what God did to deliver them from bad times, 400 years of slavery. Exodus is a creation emphasis. It's a creational issue. Deuteronomy, it's a redemption emphasis. We keep it because it's a deliverance, a reminder of our redemption and deliverance from the bondage of slavery. In Exodus, it has a universal application. In Deuteronomy, it's a particular call to Israel. In Exodus, it's about obedience. In Deuteronomy, it's all about compassion and kindness and justice and mercy that will flow when time is godly. Exodus is about a spiritual calling. Deuteronomy is all about the social fruits. Exodus, the emphasis is on holy time. Deuteronomy, it's on whole people. It's all about communion with God in Exodus. It's all about the community in Deuteronomy. You could say it's about praying in Exodus. You could say it's about playing in Deuteronomy. It's this amazing thing that something that God is communicating there at a little length about this commandment that has to do with our understanding of his purposes for redeemed time. And as you know, you read the scriptures, the prophets have a lot to say about it, only because in the life of Israel, how the people of God stewarded their time, represented by how they kept the Sabbath, became the spiritual barometer. It became the barometer of their spiritual health. There are two things that the prophets consistently inveigh against. One is the desecration of the temple, and the other is the desecration of time. How they treated holy time, how their reaction and response to the Sabbath was indicative about being mindless about the ways and works of God in their daily living, because nothing was different, nothing changed. But when you come into the Gospels, it's quite clear from Jesus' opening volley in the synagogue at Nazareth, as he chooses a sabbatical year and a year of Jubilee, that something's about to explode. Something is going to happen that's going to completely redefine and fulfill our understanding of Sabbath, and consequently our capacities and empowerment to live holily in holy time. And if you think about it, it's worth noting, you could almost argue that one of the main reasons that Jesus stirred up so much anger, he was killed by who? He was killed by those who accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. It seemed that Jesus, our wonderful Jesus, how many of you love Jesus? Yes. You're like, watch this, watch him go. It seemed that he had a special predisposition to heal on the Sabbath. Have you noticed that? Annoyed the tar out of everybody. He actually talks about, I am doing his work on the Sabbath. It's actually, I love it, that whole description of his death and resurrection, where he is lying in the tomb. Saturday passes. It's great. He takes a rest. You know, you can say he kept the Sabbath. He was dead, but he kept the Sabbath. And he rises out of that the first day of the week. The conquering of death. This completely different era of our understanding of how we serve God in time, without fear and with authority, doing spiritual works. Now, what I'm going to do for just a few minutes is I'm going to just suggest to you some aspects of the DNA of Sabbath that maybe give us some clues about things we can expect to be presented to us when we think as Christians about holy time and about disciplining and stewarding our time. And I'm going to go quite quickly, and I'm just going to, if you're taking notes or if you want to, I'll put some of these in the pastoral letter if you want a copy of them. I'll do what I can to give you a prayer list. So my question is, what principles can we learn from Old Testament Sabbath? Let me just say, obviously, you know there's all sorts of different views, you know, taken on Sabbath. There's the view that some take it, it's still fourth, it's a moral commandment. The real issue here is how we understand and interpret Old Testament, but that Saturday is the day, we're aware of the seventh day movement. Then there's a whole theological position that basically says first day of the week, resurrection day. We know from scriptures that became the meeting time. Pentecost was on the Sunday. Paul refers to Sunday gathering. John on the Isle of Patmos refers to it. And therefore, they argue, well, Sunday, the Christian has replaced the Jewish Sabbath. There's no reference to a Christian Sabbath in the New Testament. It's interesting that you can argue every command of the Ten Commandments is repeated or explicitly referred to in the New Testament, except any explicit reference to the keeping of the Sabbath. And there is a reason for that, as I'll refer to just in a minute. But anyway, let me just run you through. I'm going to throw some words out, and I'm being a smart aleck. I'm giving you peas in a pod, okay? So every point begins with a P, okay? It's very, very helpful and very, very convenient. First P. Just note that in the Old Testament, it was a precept. God prescribed it. It was a command. How many of you know that things that are important for our life, we probably don't need to come to us as suggestions? The love of God commands certain things for us. So the Sabbath issue comes as a command. Peterson has an interesting comment here. The Sabbath is commanded and not just suggested, for nothing less than a command has the power to intervene in the vicious, accelerating, self-perpetuating cycle of faithless and graceless busyness. Someone else has said the commandment, which more than any other necessitates the submission of the practical planning of life to the Lord's timetable. And I think what I'm trying to say is that amidst, you know, the higgledy-piggledy of our life, and I'm not just talking about, you know, having a devotional time, however it works out for us in recovering the sanctity of time passing that behind it is this heart of the Lord for us, commanding us to think about the expenditure of our time. And that we know from Genesis, it's not about rules. There was no command presented in that. It was about communion. It was all about relationship. We're getting a clue here that something that God's commanding of us in our discipline of time and our relationship to time has something to do with our relationship with Him. It's not about being more efficient. Second word I throw is just simply the word principle. It's presented as a creational and a spiritual principle. Augustine presented it this way, a well-known quote, "O Lord, thou hast made us," creational point, "and our spirits are restless until we rest in thee." It's a reminder that it is a seven-day creation. That the whole issue about the seventh day, Sabbath, and holy time is telling us that creational life falls apart without really knowing and understanding what makes for the redeeming of time on God's terms. Third word, prescription. I mean that in a medical sense. Scripture presents Sabbath as a set-apart time for restoration and healing and deliverance. I love it that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This is what happens. This is the fruit of rest. This is the fruit of time spent with God. I love the reference. There's a very specific reference to Sabbath, Exodus 23:12, where the specific phrase used is, the heart of God is saying, why am I asking for this sense of sanctity, for you to experience the time, that you may be refreshed by it, which also included the creation, the donkeys. Fourth point. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a prefiguration. In other words, it pointed away from itself to something that was coming. And as Paul says in Colossians 2:17, the reality is found in Christ. It was a shadow of things to come. And that's why Hebrews 4, crucial passage in the New Testament on this, writes, there remains a rest, a Sabbath rest, for the people of God. But notice, in that passage, you might be saying, so what's the day? So what's the day then? What's another day? What's a certain day? And Hebrews 4 gives the answer. And the answer, the day of rest for the Christian is, say it, today. The answer's today. Just all of our time, not a specific 24-hour period. And it's interesting that the writer here, in arguing this, mentions two different kinds of rest found in Old Testament history. God's Sabbath rest, when he ceased from his creation, but also Israel's rest in Canaan. And he presents those to Christians as illustrations of the spiritual experience of every believer who has a relationship with Jesus. The Sabbath rest is a picture of rest in Christ through our salvation. The Canaan rest is a picture of our present rest as we claim our inheritance in Christ, day in, day out, as we walk with Jesus. The rest of salvation and the rest of the submission in walking with the Lord. Of course, there's a third rest that enters that Hebrews discussion, the future rest, which means that for us as Christians, choosing to live in Christ and to live his rest, that very experience is prefiguring for us that which is yet to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So in a similar way, for the Israelites, with a commanded Sabbath, we as Christians experience God's redeeming of our time as a sign of his grace. It's not just an experience of his grace now, but it's a sign of grace that is yet to come when we will rest from our labors, when what will be fulfilled is what Jesus prayed from his Father, Father, I desire that they will be with me. Another DNA is I'm just going to call protagonist. Spiritual rest, sanctity and time takes up a place of enmity against restlessness. I've already said time is a principality and power. So it's not just sleeping in a hammock. There is something about finding a place of rest, about finding sanctity in time, that attracts great enmity from the enemy of our souls, who loves to preempt, loves to jump things, loves to encourage ungodly untimeliness in our life. Bill Keane was right. Sabbath is presented as a present. It's a gift. Sabbath is actually called a gift. It's not meant to be, it's not an onerous, it's a gift. And it's about presence. What the Sabbath teaches us, and what people were meant to experience in Sabbath, was a sense of the presence of God. I am with you always. We have 24/7 presence in our time. It's interesting, there's a story often told, isn't there? Some of you may, you might not have heard it in your history classes, I'm sure they didn't tell it, of two groups, the famous Oregon wagon story of two groups that set out on the Oregon Trail with great fear of the winter and many, many fears. And one group determined that they were going to stop one day in seven to rest and to commune with the Lord, and the other didn't. Guess who got there first? Right. Another word, provision. It's interesting that the Puritans described the Sabbath as our marketplace. So it's interesting that the time of not doing certain things and setting other certain priorities for just being with the Lord becomes the gathering place. It actually becomes the provision for the week. It becomes the real source of provision. Prevention. This is a terrible illustration. I'll have to think about getting a better one, but it's interesting, isn't it, what this has to do with self-image. I don't know, when you go onto a beach, is the first thought when you walk onto a beach with everyone out there sunning and having a good time, wondering who's who? It's actually interesting. What I'm trying to say is that when we function at a place that isn't related to the public world of work and find places where there's separation from that and we're finding a place to rest, it's much more evident that we're equal image bearers, it seems to me. And it's fascinating what we know from Scripture, resting in the Lord, redeeming time, does to prevent bad things in our life. There's only one book I've come across in 30 years of pastoring that actually deals with this in context of marriages. I often mention this in premarital counseling. It's by Paul Stevens, who's now teaching at Vancouver at Regent College. I think he's still there. But it's talking. The book's about 10 disciplines for marriage. It's about living a disciplined life in marriage. And one of the chapters is on keeping Sabbath. But it's an encouragement to couples about how together they steward their time. And not only encourage sanctity in each other's time, but find those places of common sanctity in time. You know, Celia and I are no different to anybody else. We've had to learn this over the years of a very, very busy pastoral life. It just happens for me. And on the basis of the New Testament, today's today. Any day of the week can work for you to do anything. Okay, there's no sort of legalistic issue about it. But obviously, Sunday for me is not for me quite the day of rest, that in terms of rest. But Monday is my Sabbath, so I've always pretty religiously kept Monday as. And Celia and I have called it a Sabbath, not for legalistic reasons. It's small s. I don't think the New Testament requires or commands a Sabbath in the Old Testament sense. But there is that call to us to find doable, achievable places of relational sanctity, especially in marriage. No, the world doesn't give us that time. And I think Celia would say with me, it's been an absolutely crucial sustenance for us in our life, because it's not just, it's about our communion, it's about our time, it's about the cultivation of our inner lives, and it's such a preventive medicine. And we know from medical history, how important this is, and just the cycles of the body that renew on a seven-day cycle. Another word I'd use in connection with that is prevention, protection. And there's something about the Sabbath that established the identity for Jews. It's an identity. It was an identity issue. And I think equally we could apply that as Christians. There's something, and you know this with people, there's something about walking in the hallows with God and trusting God that is an identity issue, that is noticeable to people that are actually grabbed and gripped by the bondage of time passing. Another P in the pod I'd use is simply productivity. It's amazing that when you seek the Lord and seek to discern how you use your time and get delivered from a place of drivenness, how many of you found out how much more productive you become? It's absolutely phenomenal, which is where prayer comes in. You know, prayer should be our automatic response in the context of our time passing for so many things that are happening. It's amazing what God will do when you pray to him in the context of a day and stewarding your time. Productivity. Not least of which is the productivity of mercy. It's interesting that it was on the Sundays, in this time apart for worship, this you have taken Sabbath this morning. You've taken the sanctity. You've created this time space to be with the people of God, to worship, to hear the word. I mean, this is fantastic. This is holy time that we share together. But it's interesting that for the early church, that was the time context in which they gave out alms. We shouldn't be surprised, because fundamental to Sabbath was almsgiving and works of justice amongst the aliens and the strangers. So we could expect there would be more mercy, more justice to flow if there was more order in the time of our life. Because out of that rest and out of that peace, God flows. Not least of which, we get convicted about things and other aspects of the stewardship of our life, like our money. And the alms flow. A difficult one is the prohibition aspect of Sabbath in the Old Testament. Shabbat means to cease. And the fact of the matter is, I think we do need to know what we have to cease from in the orderly discipline of our time. Not everything is relevant and needful all of the time, but we do have to cease. And it's worth reminding yourself of how important this was in the Old Testament. I mean, it's brilliant in that by keeping that Sabbath, the people of God had to cease from the normal constructs of achievement the other 6 days of the week. They had to cease from control. They couldn't play God on that day for their lives. They weren't the ones who made it happen. They had to cease from a possible possessiveness. No buying or selling, no trade, no possessing stuff. Holy time possesses us. Separation from cultural influences, wretched busyness. It was an answer for people who lived separated lives, because rest was experienced also in community. It was a ceasing from striving after wind, where your brain's functioning like a taxi meter. And there was, with a sense of Sabbath for the Israelites, there was this sense of coming home. It's so linked to hospitality. If you don't steward time, you won't be hospitable. Hospitality requires a holy stewarding of time and a disciplining of time. And as you go through Scripture, you see that where there are set times for pursuing God for particular things, certain things, when they are ceased, certain things get abandoned. Anxiety goes for prayer. Anger is replaced by patience. Accomplishments make way for worship. Acquisitions make way for giving. And Sabbath becomes this fulfilling promise, the sign of promise, that God's going to keep covenant with us and we are going to keep covenant with him in expressing his life and doing his works. And is it any surprise then that Sabbath became the place for the cultus of praise and pleasure and rejoicing, and it was a place of playing as much as praying? It became a powerful testimony, a profession of who they were as the people of God. Where do I end up on this Sabbath thing? I believe there's sufficient attention given to Sabbath with sufficient explanation for its observance in the Old Testament for me to learn important principles about how to practice the presence of God and experience the wholeness of time spent with God, however that may work out in my life, in my work, in my time outside my work, on my Sundays with you, on my Sabbaths, whatever day. I believe that Sunday is an appropriate day for Christians to meet, to celebrate Jesus. I think for many Christians, just the way the work week goes, Sunday is a great day to experience a little more extended sabbatical, as it were, time. But it has to have intentionality. I think this has many ramifications, not least of which is how we do communion. One of the reasons we do communion the way we do and take 45, 50 minutes over it at the altar rail is probably a rest sabbatical issue. That it's a communion issue in Sabbath time. It's not a snack meal. We live our lives 6 days a week, taking drive-through meals. But communion's not fast food because of this whole issue of sanctity of the time. You know, I love Sundays, as I've told you. It's not that kind of, you know, day of rest for me. And my encouragement to you is twofold. One, Jesus is our rest, as I've said, so we move, our time moves into rest in knowing Jesus. We're working it out all the time on a daily basis. But I think there's also a pragmatic argument for us as Christians, outside just how we view devotional time. See, we often only see that time as what's really sanctified, it's the devotional time. But it's much broader than that. It might be playtime. It might be your hospitality time. It might be that in response to last week's message, you exercise a little more hospitality. Guess what? You've just welcomed a whole lot more holy time into your life, because so much sanctity in time is experienced in relationship, in reconciliation, in experience forgiveness together, in praying together, in testifying of what the Lord is doing in each of our lives together. So don't neglect the gathering of the saints on Sunday. Seek and expect the Lord to do his healing and delivering work in you, to free you from anything that is a cause of disease in how your time passes. If you're married, I really encourage you, be intentional. Sounds a big deal, but we have to be intentional to maybe choose specific set times. Celia and I have found it this season of our life. You know, you think all the kids have gone, you're on your own, you know, time. We look at each other sometimes and say, we have to be as intentional in getting those times as we ever were with six kids running around the house. One of the things we've done, it's not a religious thing, it's just a very practical thing for us, is to start to do Shabbat on a Friday. We just grab an hour on a Friday night, not because we're trying to be religious, but it just is a functional thing for us, because like for the Jewish community, it forces us to think about Sabbath time and our time, particularly going into Sunday and the weekend and ministry. And we use that as a very set time to focus on praying for our family. And it's very moving, you know. It was often tears, and, you know, God comes and helps and shows you things. So don't ignore the set time issue. It's not a legalistic issue or a religious issue. We take the bread and we take the cup. And it reminds us of the need for ongoing experience of communion in our time. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing, the heritage of Judaism. If you want a great book on Sabbath, read Rabbi Heschel's book on the Sabbath. But it's wonderful that a Jew welcomes the Sabbath as the bride. They understand the relationship. It's like marital intimacy. It's all about intimacy. It's about relationship. How many of you know you can't develop a relationship if you don't give it time? I mean, if I can put it bluntly, you can't make love on the go. Time is a factor. And it's this sense that it's not just the devotional time, but the presence of God. We have a high expectation of the presence of God in our lives, of his rest in our life. And things start to navigate and settle themselves. And you start to discern and hear the word of the Lord. And you think, oh, that was a funny feeling I had. I just got a feeling I should do. It's the Lord. working in us in our time. So out of the New Testament, there's so much DNA of how to, clues about what to expect from disciplined holy time, just in the DNA of the Sabbath. But also don't forget that New Testament consideration. First one was restoring the past. Second, redeeming the present. Third, remembering your end. On that note, let's remember it's 12 o'clock. And it is the end. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you for your lordship in our lives, of our time. There isn't one of us, Lord, that doesn't say something every day about time. We know we get harried and hurried and stuff happens. And we know what's normative, but we also know, Lord, the way these things can accumulate and displace difficult things in us and bad things for us. So, Lord, this morning, as we ask you to help us to live in the hallows with you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you said, Jesus, and I will give you rest. Come, you said to your disciples, come away with me to a solitary place to rest. And we need to find your rest in our time. We need to find your redeeming power in our time. So, Lord, we give you our checkbook, and we just in fresh ways give you our calendar. And we ask you with boldness this morning for a higher expectation for you to speak to us as we seek to discern your will in understanding the use of our time and the times. And that our, you'll know that our heart is to walk in a sanctified way, approving what is excellent. Now, Lord, I know as I'm praying, no one here sloughs it. No one here is a shirker. But, Lord, we also are saying to you this morning, we just, our work itself is not our identity. We thank you for the vocations you've given us. But, Lord, it's not our destiny. And we ask, Lord, that you'll keep us aligned with you. This place of sabbatical as the DNA of our time, our identity will be in Christ, in you. Some of us, Lord, here this morning are maybe more restless and driven than others. I know as I am praying, there are many bearing restlessness in their spirits. There are many, Lord, who the enemy would like to take a preemptive decision. And I just ask, Lord, I just pray you will, Lord, as it were, draw a seat up alongside them and say, sit with me. There is time to sit with me. Let's talk about this. We have a high expectation of you speaking. So, Lord, thank you for what you've been doing in our lives and restoring our past. Keep doing it. If there's anything in any of our lives here this morning, Lord, that's rearing its unresolved head, we ask, especially about the things we can't do anything about in relationships. We ask you to do your business with that, but remove its power to afflict our present time in the name of Jesus. Redeem our present time, Lord. Help us to know the opportunities we'd seize. And I pray that we won't just give an afterthought to the fact that we'll give an account to you of how we've stewarded our lives. Fill us with hope for the hope of heaven. Let these motivations be deep in us, Lord, that we'll not only enjoy our time, but we'll discern the times we live in. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, blessing everybody for the rest of the day. I pray there'll be some sense of rest for people in relationship, over lunch, for households. Let there be some intimation. Let there be some exhaling in the spirit, as it were. And we all together said, amen. Amen. Rest of the time is your own.